Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read from 7 to 13. And this is one of the seven churches to which Jesus directs his word. Boys and girls, do you remember how Jesus presented himself to John in that revelation, at the beginning of Revelation? You remember how his hair was and his eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. And he was standing amid candlesticks, and those candlesticks represented the churches, didn't they? And this is one of those seven churches in Asia Minor, to the Church of Philadelphia, and we'll read chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Jesus is instructing John to write. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, of course, we know that intimidation and fear paralyze both individual Christians as well as entire churches. I just finished reading the biography by Eric Metaxas of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in that book, Metaxas does a good job showing how through intimidation and fear, Hitler could cow virtually the entire German church into going along with his program. Intimidation and fear. The church in Philadelphia apparently was small. We read that here. And it felt weak. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I know that you have little strength." They felt weak. Possibly that was discouraging them. But in spite of everything, Jesus comes to them with a tremendous word of encouragement. See, I place before you an open door. Jesus wanted them to see the open door because he wanted them to go through it. It wasn't just to look at. He was placing before them an open door when possibly they felt the door was closed. Possibly they felt the obstacles were too great. Possibly they felt they didn't have the strength to do it. Jesus says, "I place before you an open door. You will go through it." We don't know too much about Philadelphia, about the church there. At least I haven't been able to find out very much about it. The city of Philadelphia was founded 2 centuries before as a opening of Greek culture to Asia Minor. It was the youngest city of the 7 mentioned, pretty much of the least importance. It had suffered a severe earthquake after Christ, 17 AD 17, and had had severe replicas after that. So it wasn't a prominent city, but from the passage we can glean that the church had been established there but had experienced persecution. The church had experienced persecution, certainly at the hands of the Jews. Jesus mentions that very prominently, but possibly also from the Romans. Jesus says, "You have kept my word and you have not denied my name." And we know that one of the pointed issues of the Romans with the Christians was to confess that Caesar was Lord. And that was the point. The Christians wanted to respect the government. The Christians were obedient citizens, but they could not say Caesar was Lord. They had to affirm the name of Jesus Christ. So possibly both at the hands of the Jews as well as at the hands of the Romans, the Philadelphian Christians had experienced persecution. Now, Jesus comes to this church because they were in danger of thinking that because of their weakness, their smallness, they might turn back in their walk of faith and in their mission. It's possible that the Philadelphia church looked at the other churches. You know, Ephesus was a large church. Ephesus had the presence of Paul, and church history says that John finished his years in Ephesus. Ephesus was a prominent church, and they seemed to have had a large ministry. And maybe they looked at the Ephesus church and they felt inferior. Well, we can't compare with Ephesus. It appears that they were tempted. It appears from our passage that they were tempted to feel discouraged. And I know what they feel like. In Costa Rica, we've begun works that started from very small and oftentimes went along very small and are still not very big. And I can relate to how the Philadelphians could have felt. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, once again, to quote Bonhoeffer, said something back in the 1930s, something that is still very true. He said, "In a world where success is the measure and justification of all things, the figure of Christ sentenced and crucified remains a stranger and is at best the object of pity. The world will allow itself to be subdued only by success." Success, of course, in terms of the world's criteria. Well, in verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Jesus is present among the candlesticks. Jesus is present among his churches. And what did Jesus see in the Philadelphia church? Well, strikingly, this is only one of two of the seven churches in which Jesus does not find faults. Only in Philadelphia and Smyrna, Jesus does not criticize them. Both of these churches had been attacked severely. But Christ's verdict was, "You have not denied my name, and you have kept my word." What a wonderful verdict for that church. Jesus doesn't criticize them for being small. Jesus doesn't criticize them for not living up to what maybe other churches were doing. Jesus lauds them on having kept his word and not denying his name. Now, we have this word not only for the Philadelphia church 2,000 years ago. We have this word for Christ's entire church, don't we? That is why we have this letter today. It was meant not only for the Philadelphia church, but for us as well. Jesus stands amidst his churches today. And in light of what Jesus told the seven churches long ago, it is proper for us to ask, what would Jesus say to our church? What would a letter to our church from Jesus say? You know, one church, the church to Laodicea, was judged for being, does anybody remember, for being lukewarm. "Since you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, maybe that doesn't apply to our congregation. One of the other churches was judged that it had lost its first love, the church in Ephesus. They had programs and ministry and mission, but they had lost their first love. Well, maybe that doesn't apply. Another had fallen into vanity and pride, Sardis. Jesus criticizes sharply the church in Sardis for their vanity and for their pride. Well, you say that doesn't apply to our church, and I presume that it doesn't. Well, the church in Philadelphia had not denied Christ's name. They had not fallen into complacency. But Jesus was concerned that the opposition to the church could cause discouragement. And he comes to the Philadelphia church and he comes to all of us with an important message for us. And Jesus' first message is himself. Notice how Jesus presents his word to the Philadelphia church. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Jesus wants the Philadelphians first to fix their eyes on him. And isn't that what the gospel is about? It's about Jesus. And the first thing the church should do is fix our eyes on Jesus. These are the words, Jesus says, of him who is holy and true. What a marvelous definition of himself, isn't it? Holy and true. Jesus is holy. He is pure. He is true. There is no deception in him. We can found our lives, our personal lives, and our church completely, with complete abandon, on the words of Jesus Christ, because he is holy and he is true. There should be no shadow of a doubt about following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who is holy and true. You know, the names of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:5, he calls himself the faithful witness. What was Jesus the faithful witness to? Remember what Jesus said many times in his own ministry. I have come to share what the Father told me. I've come to communicate what the Father told me. And he would fulfill his mission. And what Jesus came to testify for was all that the Father had given him. He is the faithful witness of the Father to the world. And we have his word, a sure word, as the faithful witness. In chapter 1, verse 18, he is called the first and the last who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He holds all history under his power, from past history to the future and our lives. If we have trusted in him, our lives are in the hands of he who has the keys of death and Hades. He is called in chapter 3, verse 14, the faithful and the true witness, similar to how he defines himself here, he who is holy and true. People of God, let there be not a shadow of doubt in placing our entire lives, our church, our families, in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is true. He is faithful. And he wanted the Philadelphia church to fix their eyes upon him who is holy and true. Now Jesus says he holds the key of David. And what does he mean there? That's a reference to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 22, we find that Sibna, the treasurer of the temple, had basically adopted, in the context of Isaiah 22, you can read that, had basically adopted the licentious attitudes of many in Israel. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now, the Bible doesn't say. It's a bit of a speculation, but Sibna is relieved of his duties by God prophesies this through Isaiah. He's going to take away the key to the temple. And I don't know if Sibna was using his own position in the temple and maybe temple funds to live his own sort of lifestyle. If Sibna wasn't, we're sure familiar, Costa Rica and Latin America, with many who use religion to further themselves. And that is a problem today, and it is a scandal and a cause of stumbling to many. We have the difficult task with many people to restore their confidence in Christ and His church because of what they have seen in the church. Sibna was the treasure of the temple. He was unfaithful. And God says He would take away the key to the temple, and He would give it to another, to Eliakim. For Sibna and for wicked Israel, God's temple would be closed. They would no longer use the temple for their hypocrisy. And you know the history. When God shuts a door, no one opens it. Nebuchadnezzar came. He carried the mockers off to Babylon. And the temple was destroyed. It was knocked down in ruins and burned. When God shut the door of the ark in Noah's day, don't you think some ran to the ark and pounded on the door as the waters rose? I think so. But the door didn't open, did it? God had shut the door. There are many people who say or think, well, I know that this is all true, but I still want to live my life and I want to have fun. And when I'm old, I'll get right with God. There's a lot of people who think that. There's probably people in the church that think that. The times and the conditions are not up to you. The Bible says today is the acceptable hour. Today is the day of salvation. When God shuts a door, we don't open it. The key of David shuts a door to the unrepentant and to the mockers. But this is a key that also opens a way unto salvation. God took the key from Sibna. He gave it to Eliakim, symbolizing that it would one day open again His temple. Faithful servants would one day lift up psalms of praise to God. And after the 70 years of captivity were over, God had a pagan king declare the return of His people. And they came back and they did build the temple. And they once again worshiped God. And God's plan of salvation went forward. And in the fullness of time, His Son came. And Jesus Himself said, I am the door. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. The key not only closed the door to those who mocked God's Word, but it also opens the door to those who will come in through Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Philadelphia probably had fears about the future and about what the future might bring based on what they had already experienced. Jesus reminds them that He holds the key. Jesus wants them to think about the Old Testament, what they knew, how God's plan had triumphed in spite of that terrible situation, in spite of apostasy in Israel. Jesus wants them to see that God's purposes had triumphed, that salvation had come, and that Jesus Christ Himself was the one who held the key. I believe it's important to remember for us today as well that Jesus still has the key of David. History has shown on various occasions that the church can be bullied into submission. It was in Germany at Bonhoeffer's time. Today we face governments more and more opposed to Christianity. In Costa Rica, there are those in government who continue to introduce bills that, if passed and if backed up by legal sanctions, would cause great difficulty for the church. I believe in the same vein here in the United States. We are experiencing the same thing. If laws are passed against clear scriptural things for which we stand and backed up by sanctions, then we will face a decision. Is our charitable cause status going to be more important than our witness? Because we could lose it. Jesus still has the key of David. He wants us to know that in spite of what will happen in the world around us. And even, we all know that even in our local setting, it can be discouraging when we try to work with other sinners. Let's be honest. We are saved by grace, and yet we still sin, don't we? And we sin against one another at times. And what is the temptation in a church setting when we see the sin of other people? Our temptation is to withdraw, isn't it? We say, well, okay, fine, if that's how they want to be, then I'll just, you know, I'll show up in church. But Jesus still has the key of David. He's opened the door. He wants us to go through it. And if we're sincere and we look at our own failures and our own sin, and we realize that for as much as we often strive to be more Christ-like, we fall and we fail. And that discourages us too. We might say, I'm not worthy. I just can't do it. All these sorts of things can set us back. All these things can weigh heavy on Christians and on a church. All these things can bring discouragement. And Jesus knew that. But Christ's purpose here is to take us beyond our own weaknesses so that we will look to Him. And that's the essence of the gospel. We don't look to ourselves. We look beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ. This was the message to Philadelphia. Jesus wanted them to see Him, and He wanted them to see the world through the eyes of faith. He wanted them to see the Jews who persecuted them through the eyes of faith. He wanted the Philadelphian Christians to see the Roman persecutors through the eyes of faith in Him who holds the key of David. And what does the Christian see when he or she looks out through the eyes of faith? We see that Jesus still has the key of David. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. He hasn't dropped it. He hasn't lost it. It hasn't fallen from His hand. He still has the key of David. Now, boys and girls, I think you probably know that we're not talking about a real key. Jesus doesn't have some, you know, big skeleton key to open the gates of the temple. We're talking about a figure of speech. It's not a real key that Jesus has in His hand. It's His power. It's His authority. That is the key of David. It is the authority and the power of Jesus Christ to fulfill God's plan of salvation for us. The eyes of faith see a Savior and a King also, who will build His kingdom in this world through, and Jesus says it here, through keeping His word and proclaiming His name. And those things that we don't have time today to amplify Scripture's teaching about the relationship between God's Word and Christ's name. But they go together, and Jesus says that to the Philadelphia church. You have kept My Word, and you have not denied My name. You have proclaimed My name. Christ's kingdom comes through the power of His name and the testimony of His Word. And we can think of different aspects of this, can't we? When Jesus was born, He would be called Emmanuel. His name is God with us. Jesus Christ is more than a man. He is more than a prophet who walked Palestine 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ did take on our flesh and blood, but He is Emmanuel, God with us. Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name No other name than the name of Jesus, under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. This is the name. And the proclamation of this name is what brings salvation to the nations. Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The proclamation of this name converts the elect and it testifies against the unrepentant. It is crucial that we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And as we finish the book of Revelation, over in chapter 19, verse 11 and following, we find that there is a horse, a white horse, and its rider. And he comes forth, and his name is the same that we found here in the beginning, faithful and true. It is Jesus, the faithful and true one. And we find the same Lord, eyes of fire, many crowns on his head, and his name is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. Here we have the joining of Christ's Word and His name. His name is the Word of God. And on His thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He rides out and He conquers all of His enemies. The name of Christ and the Word of Christ are inseparable. Jesus is the Father's Word to us for salvation and redemption. And the Word that we proclaim is Jesus Christ, His work fulfilled and accomplished. What did Jesus Christ call us to then, this morning? I believe He calls us to the same attitude and actions as He did the Philadelphia church many years ago. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. He calls us to faithful perseverance, without fear, without looking back. Now, Jesus says He will protect them from the hour of trial. I don't believe that that is teaching a silent rapture, as some interpret that passage to teach. Because in some of the other churches, He says the same thing, but He talks that some will be killed, but He will protect them. And so in the context that we find this, I believe that it is a guarding of the deposit that we have, our salvation. In fact, we will face trials. The Philadelphia church would continue to face persecution, but Christ would guard them. He would guard their hearts, their spirit, their souls, till the day of Jesus Christ. It would be safe with Him. The church in Philadelphia had had some bad experiences. Most normal people don't like to repeat bad experiences, do we? Not only people, animals. You know, if you put a shock collar on a dog and he gets zapped several times out in your yard, doesn't take very many times, like just two or three. And even a dog doesn't want to repeat the bad experience. You can take a little tiny thin electric fence and put it around a farm and a great big cow, after he's zapped by that little tiny wire a couple times, doesn't want to repeat the bad experience. This is a common creaturely response, that we don't like to repeat bad experiences. Well, the Philadelphia church was hesitant about being bold for Christ because they'd had some bad experiences. But Christ wanted this church to serve Him faithfully and fully without inhibitions. See, Jesus says, I placed an open door before you. That's what He wanted them to see. Philadelphia's church was losing sight of the open door because they had lost sight, at least partially, of Him who holds the key of David, of Him who opens and no one can shut. Christ has set before His church an open door because He has opened it. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He send forth reapers into His harvest. We have most likely not suffered physically for the gospel, as did the church of Philadelphia. That might come in the coming years. We don't know. Certainly, there are Christians around the world who are suffering physically for the cause of the gospel. But most likely, many of us have suffered ridicule, shame, and this can be an obstacle to us. Let it not be. Jesus has set the open door before us. Maybe for us, there hasn't been any one thing in our lives that would set us back, but maybe a variety of smaller events that the devil uses, when we take them all together, the devil uses them to disappoint us, to discourage us, to divert our attention from God's kingdom. And so our enthusiasm wanes. We become cold, maybe even cynical. We stop caring anymore about an open door for our mission in this world. It should be enough that our Lord commands us to go through the open door. Did you notice that He doesn't do that? Did you notice how Jesus ends this passage? He says that He will make His followers a pillar in the eternal temple of God. You know, what was admired in the ancient buildings, the great temples, and the great government buildings back in the time of the Greeks and the Romans? If you read ancient authors, they will often, in their description of a particular building, they will specifically point out the columns, how many columns it had, those majestic marble columns in many of the temples with their capitals above, forget how to say that, and the design and the carving on those things. The columns were not only important architecturally, they held the thing up, but they were also an aesthetic contribution and often carefully sculpted and presented because they were beautiful. Here was little Philadelphia being promised a central place in God's house, not Ephesus, not Laodicea, Philadelphia. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't deserve it. But that's just the point. Christ has saved us by grace, hasn't He? He's called us to follow by faith. And He promises to reward us by grace. And He promises to reward us far beyond what we would even imagine or ask for. People of God, there is an open door before you. And it's not because Bill Green says it. It's because Jesus Christ has said it. He is the holy and true one. He has opened the door. No one can shut it. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for this message to Your church. Father, we confess that we do get distracted. We do forget. We do succumb to discouragement in our personal lives and as churches. We thank You for Your wonderful testimony to us of encouragement. We know, Father, we do know that Jesus Christ is powerful and has authority to shut and to open. We know that. Now let us, O Lord, respond to You in that knowledge and in that belief. In our own personal lives, as a church, let us continue forward, no matter what this life, no matter what others around us do or say. Allow us, O Father, to persevere without inhibition, without fear, following Jesus Christ, not denying His name, but keeping His word. We pray it in His name. Amen.